If you turn to the book of 1 Corinthians, we're in 1 Corinthians chapter 2 as I dive once again into this subject this morning, the different classifications and categories of people is explained by the Apostle Paul in 1 Corinthians chapters 2 and 3. The first classification is found, as you recall, in chapter 2 and verse 6. And in chapter 2 and verse 6, we read this statement from Paul, but we are speaking wisdom, or as he says in verse 7, we are speaking the wisdom of God. So we're talking about the wisdom of God over against the wisdom of this age, or the wisdom of this world. And specifically, we're talking about the gospel. We're talking about the cross of Jesus Christ, as he explains all of this in chapter 1. So we read it here in chapter 2 and verse 6, but we're speaking wisdom among thee. And then we have the first word in this list, this word teleos, teleos ones. And if you read this, you're talking about perfect ones, full-grown ones, adult-like ones, those who are of full age, mature, ready to apprehend divine things because they have believed in the gospel. So when you read this statement in verse 6, we are speaking wisdom, the wisdom of God among the teleos. We're talking about saved people. We're talking about people who understood the wisdom of God. They understood the gospel. They understood the person and work of Jesus Christ. And they placed their faith and trust in him. That's what we're talking about. Now, that is the first classification. The second classification is found in chapter 2 and verse 14. The word is psychikos, the psychikos man. And the psychikos man is the soulish man. The Greek word for soul is psyche. So the psychikos person is the soulish man, the natural man, the man who basically doesn't have the Holy Spirit. And then we read this about the natural man. Verse 14. But the natural man is not welcoming the things of the Spirit of God. Why? For they are foolishness to him. They're madness, insanity to him. And he's not able to know. And the word know is to know experientially. Why? Because it is being judged spiritually, in a spiritual manner, in a manner that is caused by the Holy Spirit, in a manner that is aided by the Holy Spirit. The only way that one can apprehend spiritual truth is by the Holy Spirit. So when you read this psychikos person in chapter 2, verse 14, we're talking about the unsaved, we're talking about the unregenerate, we're talking about individuals who cannot understand spiritual things. So if you try to talk to them, the response will either be one of utter indifference or hostility to spiritual things. That is the natural man. That is the man who is born according to the flesh. And when you think about this particular person, we realize when I talk to an unsaved person about spiritual truths, this person cannot understand what I'm saying. Now, I want you to listen to the words of Thomas Boston. He was a Presbyterian minister and scholar. And he died in 1732. And he talked a lot about a natural man. But I want you to just listen to a few words that he said. Sin has closed the windows of the soul. Darkness is over all the region. It is the land of darkness and the shadow of death, where the light is as darkness. The prince of darkness reigns there. Nothing but the works of darkness are framed there. We're born spiritually blind, cannot be restored without a miracle of grace. This is thy case, whoever thou art, that are not born again. And then again, the natural man's affections are wretchedly misplaced. He's a spiritual monster. His heart is where his feet should be, fixed on the earth. His heels are lifted up against heaven, which his heart should be set upon. His face is towards hell, his back towards heaven, and therefore God calls him to turn. He joys in what he ought to mourn for and mourns for what he should rejoice in. He glories in his shame and is ashamed of his glory. He abhors what he should desire and desires what he should abhor. Now that is a natural man. That is an unsaved man. That's a Pesukhikos man. Now this is the way Barnhouse will say it. And I was reading this in terms of a natural and unsaved person. Now listen to what he says. The unsaved man will turn away from these things and will call them foolishness. We must not be deterred in our preaching by the reactions of these listeners. I was once preaching in a certain city, and friends brought to me a man who was active in an organization that was distributing literature against Christianity and the Bible. He had just heard me preach a sermon in which I had set forth the divisiveness of the gospel. I called upon men to believe God's word, that he had done all things for them in Christ, and that he was satisfied with the death of his son instead of the death of the sinner. The skeptic said to me, "I cannot see it." I replied, "Of course you cannot see it. God says that if our gospel is skid, it's skid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this age has blinded the minds of them who believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ as the image of God should shine into them." 2 Corinthians 4, verses 3 and 4. "How can a blind man see it?" He answered, "Well, it's foolishness to me." "Of course it is," I said. And I turned to another passage to make his eyes see the printed truth. "The preaching of the cross is to them that perish foolishness." 1 Corinthians 1:18. Again he fell into the trap and answered, "It just isn't reasonable to me." I pointed to the verses which followed. "For it is written, I destroy the wisdom of the wise. I bring to naught the understanding of the prudent. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this world? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of this world?" I cannot end this story with the tale of triumphant conversion, for the man went away with his darkened mind unchanged. He was blind. He could not see these things. He trusted in his own wisdom, so that these things were classified as folly. Now that is 1 Corinthians chapter 2 and verse 14. That is the natural man. That is the Pesukhikos man. That is the man who is without the Holy Spirit. If you read the statement in Jude verse 19, just listen to it as I read it. Jude will say this using the same word. This is in Jude, the 19th verse, and the verse reads like this. These are ones causing divisions. Pesukhikos, natural, and then the next phrase, having not the Spirit. Jude verse 19. These are those causing divisions, Pesukhikos, natural ones, not having the Spirit. So I read of this category of people, chapter 2, verse 6. We're talking about saved people. And then I read of this category in chapter 2, verse 14, unsaved people. Now the third classification, the third category, is found in chapter 2 of 1 Corinthians, verse 15. And this is the pneumatikos person. Now I want you to notice what it says in verse 15 of chapter 2. And here's the word pneumatikos. But the spiritual man discerns all things, but he himself is being discerned by no one. And then you come down to verse 1 of chapter 3. And I, brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual ones. Pneumatikos. So the word pneumatikos is found in chapter 2, verse 15, and chapter 3 and verse 1. And if you talk about pneumatikos, of course the Greek word pneuma is the word for spirit. So if you talk about a pneumatikos person, you're talking about a person who not only has the Holy Spirit, but someone who is filled with the Holy Spirit and governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. So you have this individual in chapter 2, verse 6, teleos, saved. And then you have this individual described in chapter 2, verse 15, 3, 1, pneumatikos, not only saved, but this person is filled and governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. Now this brings up something that is very important for us to understand, and that is this. When you talk about being a Christian, and you talk about being a spiritual Christian, They are not one and the same. Because when I read this text here, in chapter 3 and verse 1, and I, brothers, addressing them as brothers, was not able to speak to you as to spiritual, pneumatikos, saved and yet not spiritual. So an individual can be a Christian, can be saved, and yet not be a spiritual Christian, even though salvation and spirituality share a common starting point. Now, we all know that when you talk about having a relationship with God, it begins with salvation, it begins with new birth. But just because someone is saved and has experienced new birth doesn't necessarily mean that that person is spiritual. Why? Because you have to cooperate with the Holy Spirit as the Holy Spirit is trying to change the character of the believer through progressive sanctification. So someone can be saved and yet not be spiritual at all. So I'm reading this in first category, teleos. You're talking about a saved person and you trust that the person is growing and maturing and developing. The psychikos, the second category, this is an unsaved person, doesn't know, doesn't understand anything about this. And then you come to the third one. You hope that the teleos person is a pneumatikos person. You hope that this saved person is a spiritual person who's allowing the Holy Spirit to control and govern the person's life. Now that's what it's all about. Now I want to just pause and just talk a little bit about the Holy Spirit and what the Holy Spirit does within our lives. If we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about a person and we're talking about God. So if we talk about the Holy Spirit, we're talking about personality and we're talking about deity, correct? So the Holy Spirit is not an influence or a power or an it. The Holy Spirit is a he. And the Holy Spirit is placed on the same level as God the Father and God the Son. So we have God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. So if I'm reading the words of Matthew 28, verse 19, and I'm thinking of Jesus' words, you make disciples of all nations, baptizing those who become disciples in the name of, singular, in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. So you have singular name, and then you have the three persons of the Godhead. The Father, article before each one, the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. Or if I'm reading Paul's benediction in 2 Corinthians 13, 14, and he talks about the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the communion of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen. So when we talk about God the Father or God the Son, we also have to talk about God the Holy Spirit. And there are many passages in the New Testament where the three persons are mentioned in a single verse. If I'm reading, for example, 1 Peter, and I'm reading 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 2. In that one verse, we have God the Father, we have the Spirit, and we have Jesus Christ. And we have that constantly through the New Testament. So when we talk about the Holy Spirit, we recognize we're talking about the third person of the Godhead. We're talking about a person. He has personality. And we're talking about deity. Now, when we become Christians, there are various things that happen when we become saved. And these are positional, non-experiential, instantaneous realities that occur the moment salvation takes place. Now, let me mention these non-experiential, positional realities. Number one, there's regeneration. There's regeneration. We're born from above. We're born from heaven. We're born again. And we saw that in John chapter 3 and the necessity of being born again. One cannot see, one cannot enter into the kingdom of God unless one is born from above. Jesus said to Nicodemus. So when you talk about regeneration, you're talking about a work of God giving new life to an individual who believes the gospel. That is regeneration. And when you think of regeneration, there are various things that we ought to say about it. Number one, God is the one who regenerates. Correct? God is the one who regenerates. God is the one who gives life. Listen to the words of John chapter 1 and verse 13. Who were born not by bloods, nor by the will of the flesh, nor by the will of the husband, but of God. Who were born of God. John chapter 1 verse 13. So God is the one who regenerates. He regenerates according to his will. Listen to James chapter 1, verse 18. Of his own will he begot us. So God is the one who does it. It is in accordance with his will. It is through the Holy Spirit. John chapter 3, listen to the words, verse 5. Except a man be born of water and of the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. That which is born of the Spirit is Spirit. So, God is the one who regenerates. It is according to his will. It is through the Holy Spirit. When a person believes the gospel, listen to John chapter 1, verse 12. But as many as received him, to them he gave the authority to become, and this translates as sons of God, but it's not sons, it's children. But as many as received him, to them he gave authority to become the children of God, born ones, even to those who believe on his name. John chapter 1 verse 12. So God is the one who regenerates, John 1 13. It is according to his will, James 1 18. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, John 3 5. When a person believes the gospel, John 1 12, as revealed in the word, as revealed in the word. Listen to James 1 18 again, where James will say, of his own will, he begat us with the word of truth. Or listen to the words of Peter in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23. Being born again, not of corruptible seed, but of incorruptible by the word of God, which lives and abides forever. And then verse 25. But the word of the Lord endures forever. And this is the word which by the gospel is preached unto you. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 23 and verse 25. So we will say, God is the one who regenerates. It is in accordance with his will. It is through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. When a person believes the gospel, as revealed in Holy Scripture. Now that's what we read in the New Testament, in terms of regeneration. Now there are a lot of things that I could say about regeneration. But we know you have to have life because a natural man is dead. So you have to be given life. And that happens, of course, at the point of salvation. Now, not only do we read of regeneration, which is non-experiential, positional, we read of the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. So the moment a person believes the gospel and is given life, that person is indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Now let me show you a verse in Romans chapter 8. You'll turn there, Romans chapter 8, and look at this statement from Paul in Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. Romans chapter 8 and verse 9. He says, but you, in contrast to those in verse 8 who are in the flesh, but you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. But if anyone is not having the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. Now that seems pretty straightforward to read. If an individual doesn't have the Holy Spirit, then that individual doesn't belong to God. That individual is a natural Pseukos man. He's void of the Holy Spirit. So all believers, without exception, have the Holy Spirit. Otherwise, the person doesn't belong to Christ. I mean, this is as strong as it can be stated. But you're not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God is dwelling in you. But if anyone is not having the Spirit of Christ, this one is not of him. Or I read the statement by Paul in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 16. When Paul will say, do you not know? And the answer is in the affirmative. Yes, we do know this. Do you not know that you are the temple of God and the Spirit of God dwells in you? 1 Corinthians 3, 16. Or listen to Paul's statement in 1 Corinthians 6, verse 19. What? Do you not know? And the answer is in the affirmative. They did know this. Do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit, which is in you, which you have of God, and you are not your own? So when you talk about non-experiential, a positional truth, every believer is regenerated at the point of salvation, and every believer receives the Holy Spirit. Not to have the Spirit means that the individual belongs not to Christ. That means he's natural. That means he's unsaved. So every believer is regenerated, every believer indwelt by the Holy Spirit. Furthermore, every believer is baptized. Baptized. And we're talking Spirit baptism. Now when you talk about this in terms of Spirit baptism, remember, this is unique to this period of time. In the Old Testament, this was unknown. There was nothing like this at all. It happened at a particular point in time. Now I want you to go back and I want you to notice the tenses of the words. Let's go back to Matthew chapter 3. And I want you to notice the statement in Matthew chapter 3. Verse 11. John says, this is John the baptizer, I indeed baptize you with water into repentance. But he who comes after me is mightier than I, whose shoes I'm not worthy to bear. Now look at this. Look at the future tense. He will baptize you. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. He will. So it's something that hasn't happened as of yet. And the he, of course, is Christ. He, and it's emphatic, he himself will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. But it's future. Now look at the one in Mark chapter 1. Look at the statement in verse 8. Mark 1:8. I indeed have baptized you with water, John says, but he, Christ, shall baptize you with and by, look at the future tense, he will baptize you in with by the Holy Spirit. Future again. Now turn to Luke chapter 3. Notice the statement here. Verse 16. John answers, saying unto them all, I indeed baptize you with water, but one mightier than I comes, the latchet of whose shoes I'm not worthy to unloose. He, this is Christ, will, look at the future tense, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit with fire. He will do it. He will baptize you. Now come to John chapter 1, and you have the statement that is made at the end of verse 33. You have this sentence, verse 33, John 1, the same, which of course would refer to Christ, is he who baptizes you with the Holy Spirit. He just simply makes it factual. He's going to do it. Now come to Acts chapter 1. And notice what we read in Acts chapter 1. Acts chapter 1, verse 1. The former treaties have I made, O Theophilus, referring to the Gospel of Luke, of all that Jesus began both to do and teach until the day in which he was taken up. Luke's gospel ends with the ascension of Christ in Luke 24. After that, he, through the Holy Spirit, had given commandments unto the apostles whom he had chosen, to whom also he showed himself alive after his passion by many infallible proofs, being seen by them 40 days, and speaking of the things pertaining to the kingdom of God. And being assembled together with them, commanded them that they should not depart from Jerusalem, but wait for the promise of the Father, which says he, you have heard of me. For John truly baptized with water, but you, now look, it's still future. But you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And then we read of his ascension back into heaven. Now when you read this, when Jesus was resurrected, you have 40 days in terms of his post-resurrection ministry, where he's meeting with the disciples and instructing the disciples. And then 40 days after his resurrection, he ascends back into heaven. And he says to them in verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. And the 120, you recall, waiting in the upper room in the southwestern portion of the city of Jerusalem, waiting for this promise to be fulfilled. Then you come to chapter 2 of Acts, verse 1. And when the day of Pentecost was fully come. Now let's just pause. Pentecost happened when? Pentecost happened 50 days after first fruits. Pentecost means 50. So if you talk about Pentecost, now you are 10 days after our Lord ascended into heaven. This is 50 days after his historical resurrection. This was a mandatory feast where Jewish males had to be in Jerusalem to celebrate this feast. And they came from all over the Roman Empire, as you know, as you read this, all from the diaspora, making their way to Jerusalem. Now notice what we read. When the day of Pentecost was fully come, they were all with one accord in one place, the 120. And suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Now when you read this, it doesn't say anything about baptism, does it? It just simply says that they were filled with the Holy Spirit. But when you read the words of Jesus in chapter 1 and verse 5, you shall be baptized with the Holy Spirit not many days from now. 10 days later, it happened. It happened during the Feast of Pentecost. You say, but how do you know that for sure? Because it's not stated in Acts chapter 2. But it is stated. It's just not in Acts 2. Do you remember where it is? Come please to Acts chapter 11. Acts chapter 11. This is when Peter was called on the carpet by Jews in Jerusalem for going to Caesarea into the home of a Gentile, Cornelius, as described in chapter 10. And they couldn't believe he did something like that. And so he's explaining why he did it. And what happened? Now I want you to notice the words. I'll pick up the reading in chapter 11, verse 12. And the Spirit made me go with them, invited him to go to Caesarea, nothing doubting. Moreover, these six brothers accompanied me, and we entered into the man's house, Cornelius's house, all described in chapter 10. And he showed us how he had seen an angel in his house, which stood and said to him, send men to Joppa, and call for Simon, whose surname is Peter, who shall tell thee words whereby thou and all thy house shall be saved. Now notice this carefully. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them as upon us at the beginning. Then I remembered the word of the Lord, how the Lord said, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much then as God gave them the like gift as he did unto us who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ, what was I that I could withstand God? When they heard these things, they held their peace and glorified God, saying, then has God also to the Gentiles granted repentance unto life. Now I want to come back and notice the words in verse 15. And as I began to speak, the Holy Spirit fell upon them. Them, Gentiles, as upon us. Us, Jews, at the beginning. The beginning of what? Well, the beginning of the church. The church began in Acts chapter 2. Well, now you have a body. You have the ascended head, and now he's forming a body through the ministry of the Holy Spirit. And the only way that you can be placed in the body is through this baptism. Then I remember the word of the Lord, verse 16, how he said, and then we read this, John indeed baptized with water, but you will be baptized with the Holy Spirit. For as much that as God gave them, Gentiles, the like gift as he did unto us, Jews, who believed on the Lord Jesus Christ. What was that that I could withstand God? So even though the word is not found in Acts chapter 2, the reality happened in Acts chapter 2. That's when the body took place. The body began. The church began. Because remember, the church and the body are one and the same. Now let's turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. Here is a theological statement that helps us to understand exactly what happened. This is in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. And it is the 13th verse. For even in with by one spirit were we all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, whether slaves or free, and we all were made to drink one spirit. Now, if I talk about Spirit baptism, I recognize that it's operative only during this period of time. It began at Pentecost, and of course, it happens ever since Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. When I read the statement here in 1 Corinthians 12, 13, it clearly says that all believers are baptized. All believers. All believers are made to drink the Spirit through his indwelling ministry, but all believers, this text says, were baptized into one body. There is nowhere in the New Testament where we're told to seek spirit baptism. Never. And furthermore, if I read Ephesians 4:5, it says there's only one baptism. Only one baptism. And the one baptism is a spiritual reality. It's spirit baptism. So just as I read in Ephesians chapter 4 of one Lord, one faith, I also read one baptism. So when you talk about what happens when an individual becomes a Christian, an individual is regenerated, an individual is indwelt, an individual is baptized, you could say by Christ, ultimate agent, or the immediate agent would be the Holy Spirit, into the body. And the body, of course, is the church. Now, there's all kinds of things we could say about this, and I don't really care about going into it in terms of various things that are said about baptism. I will simply say that every believer is placed into the body, and the only way is via spirit baptism. That is the only way. Now, there are those who will say that this is something that happens subsequent to salvation, and it's demonstrated by speaking in tongues. I would have all kinds of statements about that. But if you're reading 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you are faced with a little dilemma if you believe that. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, verse 13 says, this is universal. This is in terms of all believers. All believers. But when you come to the end of the chapter, in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, you read these questions raised by Paul. Verse 29. Are all apostles? What's the answer? No. Are all prophets? What's the answer? No. Are all teachers? What's the answer? No. Are all workers of miracles? No. Have all the gifts of healing? No. Do all speak with tongues? No. Do all interpret? No. So in the very same chapter where he says this is universal in terms of believers, all believers via spear baptism placed into the body of Christ, in the very same chapter he says, not all speak in tongues. And by the way, grammatically, every one of those questions has a particular negative in Greek, may, that demands a no answer. You have to say no in terms of every one of those questions. So there's an awful lot that could be said about this, but I just simply want to emphasize regeneration, I want to emphasize indwelling, and I want to emphasize spirit baptism. Now the other non-experiential positional truth is the sealing ministry of the Spirit. The sealing ministry. Now let's just look at a couple of passages. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 1, you only have this in a couple of passages, but let me read it here. In 2 Corinthians chapter 1, we read it here in verse 21. But God, and God is emphatic in this sentence, but God makes us firm with you for Christ and has anointed us, who also, having sealed us and has given the earnest, namely the Spirit, in our hearts. Now here, not only do you read of this anointing, but what I want to emphasize is, who also, having sealed us, and gave the earnest, the down payment, and the earnest is the Spirit, in our hearts. Now come to 2 Corinthians 5. Let me just read this word earnest again. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 5. But God again is emphatic in this sentence. But God has prepared us for this very thing, who gave to us the earnest, the Spirit. Earnest and Spirit are one and the same. Earnest, namely the Spirit. That is the Spirit. Now turn to Ephesians chapter 1 and notice what Paul says in verse 13 and 14. In whom, verse 13, referring to Christ, you also, when you heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, in whom also, when you believed, now here it is, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is, that's the Spirit, the earnest, the down payment, of our inheritance unto the redemption of the purchased possession, unto the praise of his glory. Now, I just emphasize, you were sealed with the Holy Spirit of promise, who is the earnest down payment that guarantees this inheritance. Now, let me just read one more. If you turn to chapter 4 of Ephesians and look at verse 30. He mentions the Holy Spirit of God, and then he says, in whom you were sealed, there's that word, sealed, now look, unto the day of redemption. You were sealed unto the day of redemption. Now if you talk about this sealing, obviously it belongs to all believers, and only to believers. It happens at the very moment of salvation. And if you talk about what it means to be sealed, you'd have to say, you're talking about ownership. You're talking about security. And the text says, as you read it in Ephesians 4:30, we're sealed until the day of redemption. And that's final redemption. That's when salvation is completed. So when you talk about these non-experiential, positional truths that happen at the point of salvation, that the Holy Spirit does, regenerates, indwells, baptizes, seals, and is absolutely universal in terms of all believers. But there's something else when you talk about spirituality that's very important to understand. And that is the filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. The filling ministry of the Holy Spirit. If I think of spirituality. I understand what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 2:15, but if I think of spirituality, you would have to say the Holy Spirit plays a key part in this, and you have to bring in the whole concept of the filling ministry of the Spirit. Now, the various times that you read that phrase in the New Testament are about 15 times. But it's very important for us to understand certain things about it. So let me just set forth a few things about the filling of the Spirit, or facets of Spirit filling. Let's think of two specific facets. The first facet that we can see, certainly in the New Testament, could be described like this. It is a sovereign act of God whereby God possesses someone for special activity. It's a sovereign act of God. It's an event that happens whereby He possesses someone for special activity, some kind of ministry. Now let me just read the various passages where we see this. Luke chapter 1 and verse 15. This is referring to John the Baptist. Now listen to what is announced to his father by Gabriel. He shall be great in the sight of the Lord, shall drink neither wine nor strong drink. He will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And many of the children of Israel, he'll turn to the Lord their God. Now here we're reading of John the Baptist, and the announcement is given, he's going to be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. Luke chapter 1 verse 15. Now listen to Luke chapter 1 verse 41 with reference to Elizabeth, Mary's cousin. And it came to pass that when Elizabeth heard the salutation of Mary, the babe leaped in her womb, and Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit and spoke out with a loud voice and said this. Elizabeth was filled with the Holy Spirit. So I read it of John, and I read it of Elizabeth. Then look at verse 67 of Luke 1 in terms of his father Zechariah. His father Zechariah was filled with the Holy Spirit and prophesied saying. So you read this of John the Baptist, you read this of his parents, Elizabeth and Zechariah, and you also have it in the book of Acts. Let me give you the references. In Acts 2:4, it happens to the 120 during the Feast of Pentecost. In chapter 4, verse 8 of Acts, it happens to Peter. In verse 31 of chapter 4 of Acts, it happens to the believers. And then twice with reference to Paul, chapter 9, verse 17, and chapter 13, verse 9. So I read this in terms of Luke 1, 15, Luke 1, 41, 67, Acts 2, 4, Acts 4, 8, Acts 4, 31, Acts 9, 17, Acts 13, 9. It is a sovereign act of God whereby he possesses some individual in order for some activity or some kind of ministry. But there's a second facet. And this has to do with spirituality. This is the Holy Spirit's influence. This is the Holy Spirit's control over a believer's life. And the individual is characterized almost as though the individual is in a state of fullness. He's in a state of fullness because he's governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. And therefore, you're talking about someone who is spiritual. Now, there are various passages in the New Testament where we see the second facet. So let me give them to you. Listen to this one. Luke chapter 4, verse 1, with reference to Jesus. Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Jesus being full of the Holy Spirit. Returned from Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. He was full of the Holy Spirit. He was guided and directed by the Holy Spirit. Luke chapter 4 and verse 1. Listen to Acts chapter 6. when there was this problem in terms of these widows, these Hellenistic widows, and they needed to have individuals to take on leadership positions. So we read this in Acts chapter 6, verse 3. Wherefore, brethren, look ye out among you, seven men of honest report, full of the Holy Spirit. Full of the Holy Spirit. And then when we read of their names in verse 5, the same pleased the whole multitude. They chose Stephen, a man full of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. Stephen was full of the Holy Spirit. And then you remember in Acts chapter 7, he gives this unbelievable discourse concerning Jesus before the Sanhedrin. So you have Luke chapter 4, verse 1, with reference to Christ. You have Acts chapter 6, verses 3 and 5, those first helpers, maybe the first deacons to help the apostles. Then you have Stephen, and in Acts chapter 7, we're told this in verse 55, but he being full of the Holy Spirit, full of the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 7, verse 55. If I read Acts chapter 11 and verse 24, I read concerning Barnabas this. He was a good man, full of the Holy Spirit and of faith, full of the Holy Spirit. That was Barnabas. When I come to Acts chapter 13, verse 52, I read this of the believers. The disciples were filled with joy and filled with the Holy Spirit. Acts chapter 13, verse 52. And then, of course, when you talk about all of this, there's one major verse we think about in the epistles. What is that verse? You remember? Ephesians chapter 5. Would you turn there to Ephesians chapter 5? Ephesians chapter 5. Now I think of the two facets of being spirit filled. We think of the sovereign act of God. He takes control of an individual for some kind of ministry activity. Or we think of the influence and the control of the Spirit in a believer's life. That believer is in an abiding state of fullness. The Holy Spirit is governing, controlling that believer's life. Now we come to Ephesians chapter 5. And let me just read the statement as is given. In Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 18. Stop being drunk with wine, wherein is asotia is debauchery. But you be filled with the Spirit. Be filled with, be filled by, be filled in the Spirit. Now there are a number of things that we ought to say about this. When you talk about Spirit, are we talking about the human Spirit or the Holy Spirit? Obviously we're talking about the Holy Spirit, right? We're talking about the Holy Spirit. Because every other time this little phrase, in or by the Spirit, is used in Ephesians, it refers to the Holy Spirit. If we read this whole concept of being filled, what does that mean? Well, every other time it's used in terms of Ephesians, it refers to God, it refers to His Son. So obviously, it is referring to what the Holy Spirit's going to do in terms of the believer's life. So we read this. Stop being drunk with wine, where it is asotia, debauchery, but you be filled with the Spirit. Now, when I read this, does this mean with the Spirit or by the Spirit? Is the Spirit of the agent or is He the content? Is it with or by? I mean, really doesn't. If you say the Spirit is the agent, you could also say the Spirit is the agent who fills us with Himself. So whether you say with the Spirit or by the Spirit, and then you're grappling with, is the Spirit the content of the filling or the agent of the filling? It really doesn't matter, does it? So when I come to this particular text and I read it, it tells me a number of things that I need to know. Now look at the way it reads. Verse 18. Stop being drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery. Now we know that the Bible, of course, warns us about alcohol, doesn't it? It warns us about alcohol. It shows the ugliness of drunkenness, and it talks about all the things that are associated with drunkenness. Immorality, unrestrained behavior, wild behavior. I mean, every form of corrupt living is associated with drunkenness. So you think of drunkenness and you think of what the Bible says about drunkenness. And it absolutely prohibits drunkenness. When you come to this particular text, Paul may be thinking about that, but he's probably thinking about it religiously. And the reason why is because in their religious services, alcohol was involved and all kinds of wild living was involved. Do you remember the god of wine, Dionysius? Do you remember the Bacchus? And when you think of Dionysius and Bacchus, you think of just this drunken stupor and in this frenzy. And they believed that they were having this relationship with God, with Dionysius or Bacchus. So when you read this, obviously we could think of this in terms of the morality of it, but he's probably thinking of it even more so religiously, because the Ephesians would know all about Dionysius and Bacchus. And they would know that in this pagan worship, drunkenness and a frenzy and all of this losing control was all part and parcel of it. So when I read this, he's not just making a moral statement. He's making a theological statement. And he's talking about this perverted use of drunkenness that the pagans were using in worship. So I understand. I recognize that. But what does he mean when he says in verse 18, stop being places in prohibition. You stop being drunk with wine, wherein is, and it's translated various ways, debauchery, excess, riot, dissipation. I mean, the whole thought of it is you just absolutely lose control. So you just simply say, stop being drunk with wine, wherein is debauchery, but in contrast, you be filled with the Spirit. Now, what does it mean, be filled with the Spirit? You know what? That tense means you continually do it. It has to be continually done. Tense in Greek indicates some kind of action. This is a present tense, and a present tense is habitual action. So it's you constantly, continually, habitually be filled with or by the Spirit. You know what else is very important about it? It's an imperative. It's a commandment. So we're commanded to do this. But you know what also is interesting about it? It's passive. It's passive. It's not active. It's passive. Which means what? Active would be the subject's doing the acting. But the subject's not doing the acting. The subject's being acted upon by the Spirit. So you allow yourself to be habitually, continually filled with the Spirit. That's the thrust of it. It's a present passive imperative. If I were to look at this verb that's used here. So what does it mean? Well, think about the similarity and dissimilarity in terms of the contrast that's being set forth here. He talks about wine, then he talks about the Spirit. If you talk about the similarity between these two phrases, you'd say the person is being controlled by a power outside of himself. The drunk is being controlled by alcohol. The Spirit-filled person is being controlled by the Spirit. So both are under a power outside of themselves. But in one case, it's alcohol. On the other case, it's the Holy Spirit. But then when you talk about how it affects the person, if a person is controlled by alcohol, then he's going to do terrible things, right? He's going to say things that he ought not to say. He's going to do things that he's going to regret. He's going to wake up and he can't believe what happened. So if you think of someone who's being controlled by alcohol, then it leads to ungodly behavior. But if you talk about someone who is filled with the Spirit, it does the exact opposite, doesn't it? It brings about a godly sort of behavior. I mean, the major difference in terms of the way one conducts himself. So I recognize this power outside the individual, and is causing this individual to do something. And then I think of the effects of it. A person is affected a certain way by alcohol. A person is affected a certain way by the spirit. But when you look at it, if you say, on the one side, you're talking about being controlled by alcohol. On the other, doesn't it mean that you're being controlled by the Holy Spirit? So you're allowing the Holy Spirit to control you. So if we're talking about someone who is spiritual, a pneumatikos person, who not only has the Holy Spirit, but is controlled and governed and guided by the Holy Spirit, then this is a person that is full of the Holy Spirit. This is a person that is being controlled by the Holy Spirit. This is a person who is allowing Ephesians chapter 5 verse 18 to become a reality in his or her life. You say, well, when you talk about this and you say you're to be controlled by the Holy Spirit and you can't do it, you allow the Holy Spirit to do it. How do you allow the Holy Spirit to do it? And there are a lot of things that we could say. Obviously, I have to yield myself to the Holy Spirit. Obviously, I have to confess sin. When the Holy Spirit reveals sin to me, I have to confess sin. And obviously, I have to be obedient to the Word. Because what I read here in Ephesians chapter 5 is what I read in Colossians chapter 3. And in Colossians chapter 3, he doesn't talk about the Holy Spirit. He talks about the Word. And the Word has to dwell richly within you. So, if I'm to allow the Holy Spirit to do this, I'm yielding myself to Him. I'm confessing sin as the Holy Spirit reveals it to me. And I am responding in obedience to the Word. The Word is dwelling in me richly. Colossians chapter 3 verse 16, which is the parallel to this particular text as we read it here. So as we read this, this is our responsibility. We're responsible not only to be saved, but to be spiritual Christians. And the only way that can happen is for the Holy Spirit to be in control of our lives. Now that raises a very pertinent question, doesn't it? How do you know for sure it's happened? Well, in this particular text, we know. Look at verse 19. Speaking to one another or speaking to yourselves in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, giving thanks always for all things in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ to God, even the Father, submitting to one another in the fear of Christ. Now, let me just point this out. You see it, don't you? In verse 19, speaking, singing, making psalms, singing. Verse 20, giving thanks. Verse 21, submitting. See all those words? Speaking, singing, making melody, giving thanks, submitting. All of those are an outgrowth of being filled with the Spirit. So if the Holy Spirit is in control of my life, you know what this basically says? I am praising the Lord. I am worshiping the Lord. I am a person of thanksgiving, gratitude. I certainly ought to be characterized by submissiveness. I'm not thinking about myself. I'm thinking about someone else. So if you think of what he's saying in terms of these participles that are an outgrowth of it, you're talking about joy and thanksgiving and humility. I mean, all of that is an outgrowth of being controlled by the Holy Spirit. And furthermore, when I read verse 22, wives, or verse 25, husbands, or chapter 6, verse 1, children, or chapter 6, verse 4, fathers, or chapter 6, verse 5, servants, or chapter 6, verse 9, masters, all of that is right. Now we're talking about relationships. How can I be the husband that I should be, the wife that I should be? How could I be the child or the parent? How could I be the employer, the employee? You have to be not only saved, you have to be spirit controlled. The Holy Spirit has to guide and direct your life. So if you talk about someone who is spiritual, pneumatikos, you're talking about someone who is governed and controlled by the Holy Spirit. You're talking about someone who is full of the Holy Spirit. You're talking about someone who is taking heed to the imperative in Ephesians 5:18, and this is taking place. He's allowing himself to be controlled by the Spirit. And he's doing that by keeping short accounts with the Lord and reading the Scriptures and responding to the Scriptures on a daily basis.
That's what the person's doing. And you know it by coming in contact with the person. Is there joy? Is there gratitude? Is there humility? What are the relationships like in this person's life? I mean, that tells you everything. In terms of Ephesians 5:18. So when I think of regeneration, indwelling, baptizing, sealing, all of that is non-experiential, positional. But when I talk about filling, this is experiential. This is something that is subjective. This is something that's happening in our lives that is constantly repeated. And this is our responsibility as believers. J.B. Phillips said, every time we say, I believe in the Holy Spirit, we mean that we believe there's a living God able and willing to enter human personality and change it. And that's what the Holy Spirit absolutely can do. So when you talk about someone who is spiritual, it's very important to understand what we're talking about. Saved, but maybe not spiritual. He's got to be saved and spiritual. He has the Holy Spirit. The question is, does the Holy Spirit have him? That's the question. And that's what Paul is after here in Ephesians chapter 5. Because the only way that we can live the Christian life is through the enablement of the Holy Spirit. Now let me just end with this illustration that William Temple gave. And he's talking about Shakespeare. He says, it's no good giving me a play like Hamlet or King Lear and telling me to write a play like that. Shakespeare could do it. I can't. And it's no good showing me a life like the life of Jesus and calling me to live a life like that. Jesus could do it. I can't. But if the genius of Shakespeare could come and live in me, then I could write plays like his. And if the spirit of Jesus could come and live in me, then I could live a life like his. I mean, he's the one who enables us to do it. So I think of this teleos person, saved. You hope growing and maturing. Psychikos person, unsaved. And then when you talk about the pneumatikos person, you're talking about a spirit-controlled person. And Paul says some very, very interesting things about the person in 1 Corinthians 2, verses 15 and 16. That person has the mind of Christ. What does that mean? 1 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16. So I want to come back to this, and we have to understand what 1 Corinthians 2, 15 and 16 is saying. And we have to understand what Paul says in Galatians concerning the Holy Spirit. Do you remember the commandments in Galatians chapter 5? Walk by the Spirit, be led by the Spirit, keep in step by the Spirit. And then he talks about the fruit of the Spirit. And then he talks about a spiritual one, using this word in 1 Corinthians 2. The spiritual ones in Galatians 6:1. They're the only ones that are able to do this. So I want to come back and I want to talk about a pneumatikos person. A spirit-controlled person. So I'll come back, Lord willing, and we'll deal with that. I'm glad that I'm teleos, saved. I'm glad I'm not psychikos, unsaved. And I need to be pneumatikos. I need to be spirit-controlled today. Father, how we do thank thee for thy word and the things that we can glean from it. We thank thee for these realities that only Christians can understand. We pray, Father, as we think through these issues, that the Holy Spirit would guide and direct us as we think about the scriptures and what the scriptures tell us about these very important matters, specifically as it pertains to living this Christian life. So guide us, Lord, in our thinking, we pray, as we study about this spiritual person. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.